Last Sabbath's sermon in London was entitled The Upcoming Feast. We are beginning to focus on the Feast of Tabernacles and those things that are coming. And we went through things at that particular time trying to help people to understand what the feast is about, understanding the Sabbath and the holy days and the plan of God and some of the things that we do different at the Feast of Tabernacles than other occasions and other observances. It is a period of time, as I mentioned last Sabbath, where there are actually 8 days, 7 days of what is referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day that is referred to as the Last Great Day, which is also a high day. So the first and the last day are annual Sabbaths, and on those 2 days we have two services in the day, and then every other day in between we have a morning service. Even on the weekly Sabbath we have a morning service, and it is unique because there is never a time in the year that's like the Feast of Tabernacles, because of hearing so many sermons day after day after day. It is an incredible tool to strengthen people, to help people, that God pours out His Spirit more at that time of year than He does at any other time of year, because of everything that people will be receiving as a result of what they're hearing. And it's if those people who are able to come to the feast, able to do so, then there is the additional opportunity of incredible fellowship, more fellowship than other times of the year, because there's so many gathered together of the same mind, of the same belief, and so forth. And for those who can't attend, we do put the feast days each day. We post the messages on the internet, just like we do on the website for other sermons, even though we're a little bit behind right now. But every day we'll be posting the sermons on the website for those who are able to get it by internet. For those who can't, we generally send them the previous year's sermons, because there really is no other way to help people to observe the feast than to do it that way. So today is a follow-up to that sermon. Today, given here from the Netherlands, again, a follow-up to that sermon. This sermon today is entitled Romans 14 and the Feast. Romans 14 and the Feast. As we go along, you'll understand why I picked that particular chapter and tying that in with the feast. This sermon is needed today because this is going to be a little bit different kind of sermon than obviously the one last week. Over the last few years, God has been refining us and giving us some of our final understanding that separates us from the rest of the church that was scattered. And I think we all understand that, those of us who have been around for some time. 2 years ago, 2005, God gave to us sermon after sermon, very much geared toward the Feast of Tabernacles, because it focuses on God and God's plan, but also bringing into that understanding about God Almighty, the eternal God who has always existed, the only one true almighty ever living God, and making it very clear that Jesus Christ, in essence, was not the God of the Old Testament, as has been understood in times past, and certainly God bringing us fully out of the clutches of the Trinity belief, and helping to expose all those things, in essence, bringing us full circle. But God reserved this for this particular time, for the very end, for that very purpose of making a distinction between us, between those that are part of a remnant, and the rest of the scattered church. I have to let people know on a regular basis who write in that there are over 500 splinter groups that have split off of the former worldwide when the scattering took place. And there is no way that people have time or ability to investigate all 500 groups to see where is God's church today. All 500 disagree with each other. Everyone disagrees with one another. If any two agreed, they would be together. And that just shows that they disagree, that there are different doctrines, different ideas. But to most of the world that's new out there, and especially new people, this makes it difficult for them, because they see the Sabbath, they see the holy days, they see a resemblance, perhaps Mr. Armstrong referred to, perhaps not, but they see a resemblance to something in the past, and so to them, for what they see, they don't see a big difference. For those of us who are part of the scattering, have been around for a long time, there are big differences. That's why all 500 disagree with each other, because there are some big differences. And so God has given us at the end here things to make a distinction between where He is working, where He is, and where He is not. And this is the primary one that was given to us. It truly is. Plus some additional things, obviously, that have to do with evidence of our scattering, of where the church is, of what God was doing with the church. And so, again here, Over the last few years, God has been refining us and giving us some of our final understanding that separates us from the rest of the church that was scattered. And as I mentioned earlier, no one has the ability to go through all 500 groups. God has to show someone where He is. And this is going to be one of the primary tools for that when some of the rest of the remnant are brought along. So God has placed a difference between us and all the rest, as much as there came a time when God made a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. When God began to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. In the beginning, they suffered through some of the same plagues. And after a time, those things only began happening to the Egyptians. And God's people were blessed directly by God with not only protection, but with God's truths that would carry forward into the future with great power and meaning. I think of the Passover that God delivered to them just before He took them out. That's incredible to understand what God began to give to the Israelites just before He took them out of. So not only did they receive certain protection and certain blessings as His people, but they began to receive very special favor and understanding. Not that they grasped and understood the meaning of the Passover. They went through certain rituals and so forth, the killing of the lamb, the setting aside of the lamb, or the goat as it was. And they killed it at the right time on the 14th. They put the blood on the doorpost and so forth, and God delivered them out of Egypt. And the death that went through Egypt that night didn't come upon any of the Israelites because of their obedience to God. But what an incredible thing, that truth that God gave to them of something that was going to be revealed very powerfully so in time, literally, as our Passover, Jesus Christ. And so there was incredible knowledge and understanding that began to be given to them then that the Israelites never had before. They had not known about Passover. Passover wasn't understood and given to the people, but there it was in a very powerful way. And I think of what God has given to us finally toward the very end here, before the end literally begins, that last 3.5 years. And it is very powerful what God has given to us. And so a lot of that came to us through the Feast of Tabernacles, making a distinction. But we have some final training coming up at this feast, and that's exciting to understand. We have some final training coming up at this feast to get ready for next year. As I mentioned last Sabbath, a little emotionally so, that we are down to the wire. We are not going to host another Feast of Tabernacles. This is it. And at least as far as people coming together, some in different parts of the world will still have the ability to have a certain amount of freedom and a little bit of ability to go ahead and observe the Feast of Tabernacles on their own or with a few others, but not in an organized way as we're doing this year in different areas like in New Zealand and Australia and the one location there in the U.S. So the following year there will be nothing organized in that manner anymore. And so that's a hard thing to come to face-to-face with in that reality, but it is a reality. And so this feast is unique to us, even at last year's feast. Now, I marveled every year since we began having feasts, hosting feasts. I marvel at the first year when we didn't host a feast, when we didn't know what to do. And a lot of us scattered out to different areas and different organizations because we didn't want to be presumptuous. We didn't want to have a feast site be responsible for or presumptuous and have a feast site. And so we went to different places. And God made it abundantly clear to us that He wasn't working there. So the following year, we had only one option, and that was to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the best way we knew how, in unity and harmony before God. And so we started having Feasts of Tabernacles, hosting them. And slowly but surely, God continued to bless us. And I marvel, year by year, that God continued to give to us things to add to our understanding. The feasts as a whole were not the same year by year. They weren't the same messages. And God just continued to bless us in building. And it's been an incredible process. But each time, as we've drawn closer to a feast, I've often wondered, what is going to top this feast? It can't get better, and yet it can. And being primarily responsible for organizing the sermons and bringing the sermons together and going before God, and like I do so many times at the Red Sea, tell God, I don't know what to give. You have to give it. And every time, He gives us something that is, to me, inspiring and exciting, above and beyond anything we've ever had in the past. And last year's feast, after everything that had been given, the two feasts before, the only thing that would come to mind is we must be going to have new people coming along. And that being our final feast, that surely we're going to have some new people coming along as a matter of training for us, but also as a matter of some of the things that have to take place here at the end anyway, but that the sermons will be geared toward them in a large fashion as far as some of the basic things that God has given to us. And so there's going to be a mixture of that this year. I'm not going to go any farther. I like to keep throwing a little bit out there to let you know it's going to be exciting, inspiring, what God gives to us year by year by year. It really is. It is awesome how God blesses us. And so this year is very much about where we're going. It is very much about what's going to take place in the next 3.5 years after this feast. Next 3.5 to 4 years, nearly, after this Feast of Tabernacles. And all the new people. I remember the first time that God began to show us that a few feasts ago, it might have been about 3 feasts ago, when God began to show it very powerfully so, that He's getting ready to call the world. And the distinction in the mind. Now, there are things we know, but to focus upon it is something different. When you begin to realize, just out of the United States alone, 10 million people, and this last Sabbath then, they were asking us about the UK, and I think we focused in on 2.5 million people coming out of that area of the country. To think that everyone's going to have ability in these areas, in this part of Western Europe, that comes through all this, the ability to have their mind open up, to see, and even become convicted during that 3.5 years, that Jesus Christ is returning, that we are at the end time, and that's why these things are happening in the world. To realize that all these people are going to have the ability to see and know what you're going to experience at the feast this year in meeting a few. That's just going to be multiplied thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of times over. And yet what you do and how you live toward them and how you respond to them is very important. Because a lot of us don't grasp the impact we're going to be able to have, as small as we are, upon different peoples, and how fast those things will spread. God will use us in that way. He truly will. And so there's a lot of power that's going to be unleashed that we have no comprehension of yet during that last 3.5 years. And so this year has a great deal to do with our training and what God is preparing us for. Because it's still very, very small, but the training is still there if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so again, we have some final training coming with this feast, and it will be the final training that will better prepare us to handle how to handle God's truths when working with other people. And today's sermon is preparation for all of that which will come by what we're able to experience at the feast. So as the title of the sermon indicates, we'll be spending time in Romans 14 today for a very specific reason. It'll help us to begin focusing on the kind of balance and soundness of mind that we should have when it comes to working with, dealing with the people that God draws at the end time. So let's begin here, Romans 14 and verse 1. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." In other words, not to offend someone, not to draw people into arguments or disagreements or to be disagreeable about various things and how it's done. And he goes on, Paul goes on to explain some of this. Except I want to make a distinction today as we go through this. I hope we all understand that Paul was dealing with a people here. This is the beginning of working with them. Just like in the book of Corinthians, there were two things written to the Corinthians. The first one was very early on. These people were, you know, very new to the church. Some had been around for a little while, but not very long. We're different. We've been around for a while. We are at the end of our maturing process. There are some of us who are already sealed. We are going through a process that is unique, truly unique, in the church. And so we need to understand that distinction as we go through here today, and I'll make that clear as we go along, to show that there is learning, understanding here from these verses that we need to receive, but that we are at a far more mature level of knowledge and understanding than these people were when Paul was dealing with the Romans. This is a new group that Paul is dealing with. We are an older group. We are, overall, a far more matured group. We truly are. That doesn't mean there aren't newer ones with us, but we're far more matured. And so it's expedient for us to put these things into practice even more so in the sense of how we work with people. And I'll try to point those things out as we go along today. So basically, when it's speaking here, talking about those who are weak in faith, who is it talking about? What does it mean? Him that is weak in the faith. it says receive you. In other words, receive. We should receive everyone that God draws. We're a family. That's what's been exciting about new people who come along and anyone who's able to experience that. So often it's as though you've known them for a long, long time, whether they have been a part of a scattering, but especially those who are brand new. I marvel at thinking about some of those that we have met. The ones we went to Belfast to meet. We've never, you know, we had a couple conversations on the telephone, and that was a little bit strained because of the telephone. You can't hear as well over a telephone. My hearing is going bad as I get older. It's getting worse. And then when you have a dialect of something, I'm not used to talking to people from Northern Ireland. And so I wasn't able to understand all the words. Now, when I was in person, I was able to pick up on it a lot easier. Sometimes I'd have to ask them to repeat themselves, but as a whole. But we were a family. It was very obvious from the get-go. It's as though we'd known them for a long, long time. And when Laura and I left, after just spending a few hours with them, I had tears in my eyes. I was wrenched in the heart. I was hurting. I really was. I just wanted to take them all back with us to the States and take care of them through what's coming, you know, and help them, protect them, whatever. But that's not God's way. But again, it was a very moving experience. And God brings us together like that in a very powerful way. And that's the way it should be. We receive whomever God draws. We may be totally different backgrounds, totally different experiences in life, but that's our heart and that's our desire because that's God's desire. And if God's Spirit is working in and through us, that will be automatic. We'll receive people in that way. We truly will. And so there's coming a time as people begin to have their minds opened up here in Europe and in the States and Canada and different places, because they're the first to begin having their minds opened up here and things that are going to begin taking place. It's going to be an incredible experience because you're going to have friends on your side in a very powerful way who want to know more about what you know. They truly are. It's not going to be like it is today when most people hear about the church or hear about the Sabbath or hear about holy days. They don't want to hear anymore. People think you're nuts, wacky, you know, off base or whatever as a whole. That's getting ready to change rapidly. And those who are drawn by God, God's Spirit is going to be drawing them, working with them, and they're going to have a special affinity toward you. I enjoy the emails I receive when I hear that, when I see that, when people talk about they're with us, and yet they're not with us yet. But they say they support and they're backing it. And to a degree, in their own minds, they are. But not nearly as much as they're going to be later on if they keep responding to God leading them. That's exciting. I love that a lot more than I do the ones who rant and rave and are foul-mouthed and evil and ugly in their attacks. And they have no understanding. They're filled with haughtiness and pride. I've just gotten to the point now where I used to answer a few of them because they would so stir me up and a part of my job, I guess, of preparing me for what's coming. But I've just gotten to the point now where I just start deleting them. It saves a lot of time because you can't work with them. You can't work with those minds. So there's really no point in it in one respect anyway. The only point was that I might receive some benefit from it in the kinds of answers I would give because of the job that's ahead of me. In order to be so sick and tired of people's haughtiness and pride out there, to be able to deal with them accordingly. Because some of the things that come later on is going to be a matter of calling upon certain things to happen to peoples in different regions for that very purpose, because of their haughtiness and pride, in order to humble them, you know. And God is letting me experience that to a degree. So as a whole, I've started hitting the delete button a lot and don't bother answering them because they won't receive it. You can't tell them anything that's the truth. That's why you can't cast that which is valuable, your jewels, before swine, or something similar to that anyway, because that's where they are, swine. That's what they look at when they look toward God's way of life. That's where they treat it. They loathe, they hate God's way of life when you tell them about it. So anyway, so again, the question is, who are the weak in faith? First, there'll be those who are fully new to this way of life. All of them. And that's sometimes hard for them to understand. They have to go through a process. Someone who is brand new, someone who has not known this way of life, who all of a sudden has their mind open up to it, they're weak in faith. If they're not baptized, they haven't even started growing spiritually yet. You know? But I'm saying this for their benefit too. They need to understand that until they come to a point of baptism, they're only being drawn by God's Spirit. And that doesn't mean they started growing yet. They may be receiving understanding of certain things. They may be growing in a lot of knowledge of God's way of life because he's allowing them to see and understand certain things, but they haven't started a process as a result of a commitment to God on their part of receiving the impregnation of God's Spirit into their mind. And that's what happens at baptism. Nor are they forgiven of their past sins yet, because you have to be baptized. I get a lot of questions about baptism, about people wanting to know if they are to be baptized again. Was their baptism any good? And I ask them, generally, what did you repent of when you were baptized? Because you see, you have to be able to repent of that which is false and begin a process of obeying that which is true before you can be baptized into the truth, into God, into Jesus Christ, into this way of life, and receive the impregnation of the Holy Spirit. And so through a process here of asking a few questions, they come to understand, well, they never did repent of not keeping the holy days, of not keeping the Sabbath, of not obeying the ways of God. They didn't repent of their keeping of Christmas and Easter and believing in the Trinity and all the false things that were there, because that's a large portion of the repentance that must be there in their life before they can begin a process here of baptism. So those of you who are new, those are things you need to consider. And some of you who are new, a lot of times I answer you back and let you know about the FAQ section. That's how it's titled at the top of the webpage on the church site. The FAQ section, it has two sections in there about how to observe the Sabbath and about baptism. And it's good to read those things so you'll understand. There is a distinction between baptisms in this world and the baptism that God gives for the repentance, for your ability to repent and be forgiven of all your sins, and then hands laid upon you so that you can receive the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit so that a new life can begin to grow within you. But you're weak. Understandable. You can't be expected to know and understand what some have come to understand who've been around for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years in God's church. And all of you need to understand something very important. Everything you have ever believed in the past has to be gotten rid of, because you've been wrong. The ideas you've had about God, the ideas you've had about Jesus Christ, the ideas, even if you came to understand certain things that the Sabbath should be kept, there are certain things you have to unlearn. The Jews believe that, and they have to totally unlearn everything they've ever believed about the Sabbath when they come into God's church, because their understanding is distorted. It's not balanced. It's unsound. On the contrary, so often it's one of self-righteousness, and that isn't the way it can be in God's church. So you're weak in the faith. You can't expect yourself to be any other way. You're young in the faith. You're only just beginning. And something very important that I try to help people remember is, you are a disciple. As we were talking here recently, the other night here, we're all disciples as a whole. We're still, God is, that's how God works with us. A disciple in the Greek language means student. God calls us to learn about his way of life. And not to teach it, to learn it. And that which is teaching, God has given to me. He's given to the elders when they're given that responsibility to do. But that's how God works. That's how God's Spirit leads and guides and directs the church. That's why the Sabbath is so important, because it's the time to teach God's people about what they need at this particular juncture in time. And that comes through the power of God's Spirit. He gives it to his ministry, that gives it to the church. That's just how God works. And so everything we have in the past has to be left in the past. Don't bring it into the church. Conquer it. Overcome it. Learn the balance and soundness of mind that God wants you to have. You are a student, and everything you've ever believed and had in the past is wrong. It's just wrong. Even people who are awakened out of sleep, a lot of what they've learned over the past 10 years or 12 years has to be unlearned again, or has to be gotten rid of. The excess baggage and the change that has to take place there. So again, who are the weak? Well, first of all, it's those who are brand new. Those who have had no understanding. And they need to understand themselves and where they are. Because if you do anything else, there is a measure of pride and haughtiness there that God cannot work with. It's far better to be humble. It's far better to understand who we are and where we are in the scheme of things. And that we can learn from others in the church. If we have questions, you know, ask some who've been around for a time. Learn from them. Learn what the soundness of mind is. Learn what the balance is from them. As a whole, that's the way it works. So again, we have to unlearn. Unlearn everything they've ever believed about God and Jesus Christ, whatever they've been told in the past as a whole, because it's just been wrong. So again, above all things, understand that they will only have 3.5 years to work on just that, on unlearning and learning the truth. The new people who come along, they don't have a long period of time to work on some of those things. They're not going to have the advantage we've had in the past where they can go on the internet and get all the sermons and so forth. So always, those of you who've been around for a time, understand that all the new people, they're going to, I don't know how to describe it exactly, they're going to be in kind of a holding pattern for 3.5 years, where in some cases, depending on who they come in contact with or what they're able to find to read, or if they're able to get on the internet for a little while, their growth and their ability to learn is going to be restricted a great deal by that access that they have. And so they're going to be in kind of a holding pattern. And so we need to be very patient with them. Very patient with them. And how we answer them and how we work with them, and not try to cram things down anyone's throat, but wait till they have questions. Or if they bring up something, you know, there's a way to deal with that. I'll get into that as we go in the sermon. So again, there is another group of people then that are weak in the beginning. It doesn't last as long because of the uniqueness. And those are those who are awakened out of the sleep. Those who begin to see, as every one of us have had to go through that when we've been awakened. Some of us, God did that toward the very beginning, and some of you have been around since the beginning as a whole and gone through that process when God began to awaken us. Some are just now beginning to be awakened. But this is a little bit different group for those. And at the Feast Brethren this year, we're going to have both kinds. We're going to have people that have come out of every kind of background you can think of. Some who have been Sabbath keepers for a short time, who weren't a part of the church, but they came to understand the Sabbath. There are going to be some who have come out of Pentecostal backgrounds, and that is unique in itself to know how to work with and help people who have come out of that kind of a background. There are people who have come, there are a lot of people coming out of a Catholic background. Just have an awful lot of people out there who have been Catholic in the past or had a Catholic background. There are some who've jumped around with different kinds of churches and so forth. So there's everything imaginable out there. Baptist, I'm trying to think of some of the different ones that have come along recently. But again, get emails constantly from people who have different backgrounds. And I'm thinking about different ones who are coming to the feast this year, and there's just an awful lot of variety in the sense of where people are coming from. And so they're going to have different kinds of questions and coming from a different perspective. And then there'll be those who have been a part of, in the past, worldwide, a part of a scattering that took place. And the uniqueness with them is at that point when they first begin to come along, there is a weakness there. All of us, we cannot help that because of what took place over the last 12 years and depending on what point and things that happened in their lives. But their ability to be back on track can be very fast. I hope we understand that. You have witnessed those things. Those of you who've been around for a while, you've seen individuals that God has used that experience while they've been away and learned a lot of things that shouldn't be done in God's church, that when God begins to draw them and work with them, brings them on course very speedily, very fast. So there's a huge difference between them and those who are brand new. So again, those things you have to keep in mind as well when you're dealing with people, when you're working with people. So let's go back here. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Having set the stage for part of this, him that is weak in the faith receive you. So what does it mean, in the faith? Well, it means they believe what you believe, or they're beginning to. Faith has to do with what you believe, and believing in this way of life. Not, you know, the Sabbath and the holy days, yes, but also about where we are in time. The other things about what's getting ready to take place. You know, people out here, once they read the two books, they see and they believe things just as someone that was standing there when Jesus Christ had been resurrected and had been there with the disciples for a period of time, for the 40 days that he was there teaching some of them. And then finally they came up to Pentecost. And 3,000 people all of a sudden were Jewish in background because they had the basic understanding of certain things of God's way of life. When God began to show them this was the Messiah, this was the Christ who came to be Passover, who was put to death, they were pricked in the heart at the things that Peter said. And they repented. And they acknowledged. They recognized, yes, this was the Christ. And he has been resurrected. He's with God the Father now. They believe that. They could see it. How could they do that? God put it in their mind. And they had to make the choice as to whether or not they believed it. As whether or not they would follow. That's what happens. God gives you the knowledge in your mind. And then you have to make a choice. And on that day, 3,000 made the choice. It's incredible. And so they were in the faith. That was a beginning of faith for them in that respect, of believing what God was telling them. And so it says here, for one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. In other words, salads, vegetables, things of that nature, fruits, but will not eat meats. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. You know, Paul wrote in a way that was difficult for people to understand. I think it was Peter that remarked that basically that Paul has written many things that are difficult to be understood in the way that he wrote. But we have to understand who Paul was talking to, first of all, who he was dealing with, first of all, Gentile minds, people who understood very little, people who were brand new in the faith, and then those who were newer coming along, and their background, and what some of these Gentile people believed, and what they had grown up with, and so forth. And especially when they came into the truth. And so, some in the Protestant world twist and distort this chapter something horribly, and they read so much into it. And so it says here, let him that eats despise not him that eats not, and let him that eats not judge not him that eats. You know, it's, well, what in the world is it talking about here? He that eats and he that eats not, and one eats herbs and one can't, and basically it boils down to there were those who, in their conscience, in their mind, didn't feel it was right to eat meat. It was the difference between a vegetarian and someone who believed it was okay to eat meat. We understand that it's okay to eat meat, but there are some people, even with a religious background in this world, I think it's Seventh-day Adventist, isn't it? Seventh-day Adventist who believe you should not eat meat. A lot of them are vegetarian. I think most of them are vegetarian. They don't believe in eating meat, at least the ones I've come in contact with through times, and that's a part of the religious belief. And so it's very hard for them. When they come along, when they're drawn into the church, and that's the way some of these Gentiles were. There are certain ones, because of certain beliefs they had, when they came into the knowledge of the truth, there were some in the church who understood, no, it's okay to eat certain kinds of meats. But some people in the Protestant world take this as meaning that, you know, what God is showing here is that all meat is good to eat, and it really wasn't a problem, and you just have to have a little bit of patience with these vegetarians, and a little bit later they're going to learn the freedom that God has given, that all meat's clean now. And that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that at all. It's just a difference between those who understood that you could eat beef, clean foods, clean fish, and so forth, and those who were vegetarian in their thinking. And basically, Paul is telling them, when someone comes along who is weak in the faith, who does not yet understand that it's not a religious thing to be a vegetarian, that it's okay to eat beef, don't try to cram it down their throat. Don't invite them to the big banquet and make sure that there's meat out there, and when they're brand new like that, and try to get them to start eating it, because in their conscience, it's going to hurt them. If they do something like that, and they start eating it right away, without conviction, with understanding and a little bit of time to grow, how long is it going to take to grow? Well, maybe a month, maybe a couple of months. But the point is, give them the time to grow so they can become convicted before God. Because if they conform to what you're doing, and it's not a matter of conviction because of the truth, then they sear their conscience. It won't be a matter of faith. It'll be a matter of conforming. That's happened to the church in a massive way because of the scattering that took place. A lot of people conformed when it came to joining various organizations, not out of conviction that that's where God was working, but because maybe a mate went there, or their children went there, or their parents went there, or whatever. And so they chose an organization because of that reason, or maybe because of certain pastors. No, not because of the truth or the conviction of God's way of life and what they were teaching. It was a matter of conforming. And God doesn't want people to conform. I hope we understand that. God doesn't want us to conform to His way of life just because others are doing it. God wants us to what? To be transformed. That's what it says in Romans 12. It's not a matter of conforming to the truth, because then it's not a matter of conviction. If you conform to something, if you conform to the Sabbath day, if you conform to the way other people are believing and observing certain things, it's not a matter of a conviction of what you believe before God. It's not a matter of faith then. Romans 12 makes it very clear, where it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living or a lively sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, we're to yield ourselves fully to God and what God teaches us and gives us. And be not conformed to this world. And not only that, but don't be conformed to the church either. But he was using this expression, don't be conformed, don't blend into, don't just be a part of the world and do things the way the world does. So Paul was using this example here of don't blend in with the world and do things the way they do it. Basically come out of the world, be different. But the same thing is true, and you have to realize this is early in the church. But we need to understand that God doesn't want us to conform in the church either. We want to do things because we're convicted of it, that this is right before God. That's the only way to really grow spiritually, is through conviction of your mind that this is God's way. What you do, how you do things on the Sabbath, when you're constantly judging, I'm going to mention some things I mentioned last Sabbath, you know, about certain things that has to do with balance. And it's not a matter of conforming, it's a matter of conviction you have because of understanding. And so it goes on to say here, don't be conformed to the world, and I'm adding to that, and don't be conformed to things in the church either, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word there, transformed, has to do with metamorpho. It means a complete change, like a cocoon to a butterfly. They're both totally different. And that's what God is saying. Don't be like mankind. Don't be like people in the world who conform. I think of clothing today. I think of styles. I think of fads. People conform because they don't want to be seen as different. Now, some people like to, that's how a lot of fads get started, because they want to be different. But they want everybody else to join in, you know, to be like them. And so a lot of things are done today through advertising to get people to conform. Because if advertisers can get you to conform to what they're pushing out there, you're going to buy it. It has nothing to do with what you believe. But we don't do that. There are some things today, I think of today, just to throw it out there so that people understand when they come to the feast, that we dress modestly, that we do things in a modest fashion. God says, whatever time you live in, moderation is the key. It's not something like some religions do, where some can't use zippers, they have to use buttons. It's more righteous to use buttons than it is to use a zipper. A zipper is just, it's bad. To wear black is more humble. And so some people, we have some groups in our country, in certain areas we've lived in, where they wear black because to have color is flashy and pride. And so with pride, so you can't do that. And you can't wear zippers because I don't know where that has to do with pride, but it's more righteous to stay in a certain time period where you just use buttons. I think of some of the different ideas. Oh, and you can't own a car. It's more righteous, and we've had some of the church like that, thinking that in the millennium we're going to go back to horse and buggy age, because that was they might as well have been Amish. And they're thinking, because to think we're going back to that means that was a more righteous age. No, it's not. There's nothing wrong with automobiles. We just need to make them safer and teach people how to drive. Send them to Germany. Anyway, just kidding. I had to throw that in there. But again here, a lot of people do conform in society. And advertisers, they're understanding of that. And a lot of people do that in a lot of things in life. We have to do things because of conviction. And so I was mentioning things of style and so forth. Today, we started noticing about a year ago, I guess it was in Australia, when we were in Australia last time, some of the dresses for women now, the middle part here is coming down so low that it's hard for people in some areas to even buy clothing because it's getting so bad, where it's like, show as much of the breast as you can without showing them all. And I think, well, if you've gone that far, it's like Paul said, talked about a hair, it's for shame for a man to have long hair, and if you don't get the point, and for a woman to have too short a hair, you might as well just shave it off so you can get the point, you know. And my point is, well, if you're trying to show as much as you can, why don't you just let it all hang out there? Because then, you know, maybe you get the point. That's not wise. That's not good. That's not tasteful. And it's not good for men. You know, a stupid world. There is a moderation there and a love toward one another in this world that people should have. You know, there are enough pulls and things in this world without having to have that the way God created mankind. It's not bad. But it's good the way God created mankind. And there's a natural way that people are created in their thinking and so forth. But that is not to be abused. It's not to be misused. And it's primarily to be in a very special relationship in life. And that's called marriage. And a husband and a wife, where they can share a uniqueness in life that is unique to them. You don't have to go as far as what they do in some Muslim countries where all you can see are eyes. What is it, Japan? Where it's the back of the neck that's supposed to be... you can't reveal too much of the back of the neck. I don't know what it is about their thinking over there, but I'm serious. Isn't it Japan? where they have to put a lot. The women have to put something higher up on the back of the neck because somehow. Anyway, the point being is a lot of different societies believe a lot of different things. But moderation, I'm convicted of. My conviction before God is that we should be moderate at the time we live in. Say, whether it had to do with clothing of that nature. I think of bathing suits. I think of things for men and for women. We should be moderate. Women's dress especially, and how high a dress or things will go, or how low cut it is. On and on it goes. Men, there's not as much problem because they're not exploited as much as women are in the world. But sometimes women don't realize that they're being exploited by the fashion that's out there, because the fashion world wants you to conform to what they're doing, because they want to sell you the latest thing and have you buy it, and then they want to change it a few years from now so you buy some more, and then they'll change the colors to get you to buy that particular kind of color, you know, of something. And it's amazing. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's by living a way of moderation. That's why I've mentioned in times past, even concerning drink and alcohol at the feast, that we need to be moderate. It's not wrong. Now, some things are wrong, like tobacco and drugs and marijuana and things of that nature, that, you know, when they're not prescribed, if it's not a matter of prescription, that there are certain things in life that are just wrong to do. But when it comes to alcohol, we should be moderate. It means we don't become drunk. We don't get to a point where we're drinking a little bit too much, where we might be a little lightheaded, and we don't set the wrong example for others. There is a difference in metabolism that people have. And that's why I've made comment as a whole, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, so that we don't give people wrong ideas and won't set a wrong example even in our community, where we are, the hotel or wherever. You know, a couple of drinks is maximum that people ever need to have over a period of time. You know, if you're talking about a 2 or 3 hour period over a meal, to have one or two drinks in a night, that's fine. But you don't need more. No one needs more than that. That's moderation. To do 3 or 4, people look at that and it doesn't help. It's not good. We need to be moderate. There are guidelines for what might be considered moderation. You might be able to metabolize 3 drinks. You might be staying there longer, but your example to someone else might not help them in their moderation. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. Does this make sense to everyone, what I'm saying? So again here, this is talking about a basic belief here of something that some people were convicted of, that meat was okay, and some believe that being a vegetarian was okay, and the point being was, don't cram your freedom down someone else's throat. Give them time. And that's a part of what we're learning here today, is give new people time. Be patient with them. Be patient with them in some of the things that aren't that big a deal. There are some things that you just have to give a little bit of time. If it's a matter of something I'm mentioning here, and someone happens to drink 3 or 4 drinks, they'll learn through time. If they go beyond that, then you know, something else to maybe be addressed. If they get to a point, obviously, where they're, if they're addressed, if someone comes and, you know, when people first come the first time or first couple of times, they don't know how we dress for Sabbath services. You don't have to go up to them, to the men right away, and say, hey, you're supposed to be wearing a tie. Don't you know that if you don't come to services wearing a tie? Give them time. They're going to learn by the example. You know, they're going to catch on real fast that you're supposed to be wearing, you know, as a whole. But some people can't even afford it. So you got to give them time in that area too. And so don't shove your balance and how you come before God and worship God down. That's the balance here. That we give people time. We're patient with them. Now someone who's been around the environment of the church, even though they might be a little weak, give them maybe a week or two. You know, but they should know better. But as a whole, most people are going to see that real fast by the example of everyone else. So give people time. If a woman comes in and she's wearing too short a dress, why, what your estimation of too short a dress is? Or, you know, she goes out the pool and she's wearing something that's very, very skimpy. Give her a little bit of time. You know, don't cram your ideas down her throat in some of those areas that aren't as important in the scheme of things. They're making big enough changes already in the beginning. The Sabbath, the holy days, the plan of God, learning about the love of God and how God's people are different without coming down on people. Sometimes people, times pass, but we're more mature than that. I'm really excited about the maturity I see in the church where God has brought us to, and I know that we understand those things. But it's good for us to think about it before we come to the feast this year, because you're going to see everything. It's going to be very unique. And in some cases, some people are so new that I don't know fully where they're all going to go yet. They may not continue in this way. You know, they may veer off to the left hand or the right and not get back on course again. but we have to give them opportunity. That's why I've always mentioned so many times in sermons, even for those who are coming out of the scattered groups, as long as we're striving at a point in time to go in the same direction, we may be coming from a lot of different areas, but as long as we're striving to go in the same direction, this is what the choice is, and this is what we want, then we need to give them space and time. And if it comes to a point where they're not, and certain things need to be dealt with, basically, God has given us a small enough body, a small enough group, that I can deal with it when God makes it clear. But until that time, we allow people to grow and mature, and sometimes we learn through different things as well. Some things are for our training. Now we get into another verse here that begins to shift gears. Paul shifts gears here, and so many people don't get it. He goes on to say, one man. It's another thought here. He's not speaking about the same thing now, about whether you can eat meat or not, or whether you're a vegetarian or not. He's changing gears here. And now he says, one man prefers one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I want to read this from, let's read the next verse too. He that regards, or as the word is here, observes the day, regards it or observes it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. So very awkward translating this Greek writing here of Paul's into English. I think it's probably hard enough in Greek to understand. Going on, he that eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. Well, the world of Protestantism, the traditional world of traditional Christianity, they look for every opportunity they can to push their ideas and their beliefs. So what do you think they did with this one? I want to read the Living Bible. I think this is from the Living here, on my notes here. Notice what it says here. Some think that Christians should observe the Jewish holidays as special days to worship God. But others say it is wrong and foolish to go to all that trouble. For everyone alike belongs to God. On questions of this kind, everyone must decide for himself. You know, they leave the door open here for, well, do you think the Sabbath should be kept or not? That's basically what they're doing. The Jerusalem Bible says, if one man keeps certain days as holier than others, and another considers all days to be equally holy, each must be free to hold his own opinion. It's like people have an opinion as to what is right and wrong before God. No, you don't. When God says keep the Sabbath, you're to keep the Sabbath. And so the Protestant world comes along and says, oh no, it's every day. There are those who say every day is a day we should worship God. Worldwide started doing that when everything began to split up. Every day we should be worshiping God on every day. So what day did they want to worship God on? Sunday. But every day is okay. So what day did you worship on? Sunday. You know, amazing, the hypocrisy and the lies that go on there when the world uses something like that. But just as long as you don't require it on the Sabbath, that's the only problem. If you require it on the Sabbath, then that's not good. Amazing. And this is what the Protestant world tries to say about verses 5 and 6. And it's not talking about holy days. It's not talking about the Sabbath. Paul wasn't discussing that at all. He was talking about when you fast, when you choose to fast, or when you don't fast. It had nothing to do with observing a day as a holy day that God requires and commands. Those are already given a given in the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, it wasn't a matter of trying to prove the seventh-day Sabbath or the holy days. Those were automatically a given as to what God's people should do. And so all context of things you read about the Sabbath, when Paul spoke, it was on the Sabbath. When you read about different ones, they spoke on the Sabbath. Paul talked about keeping the days of unleavened bread. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast. What is he talking about? He wasn't talking about Christmas and Easter. It's very obvious by context. He's talking about the days of unleavened bread and the holy days that were coming up. And he gave the example there of keeping the Passover and so forth in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, let's read this again here and understand what's being said here, just so people will understand who are new, because I receive a lot of questions here about Romans 14 because of what the Protestant world teaches. It says, one man esteems, it means prefers, one day above another. There were different people in the society at that time, especially coming out of Judaism, with background in Judaism, that came into the church, plus Gentiles, and so there was this mixture. And there were some, because of what they had taught during their life, thought that there were certain times of the week when it came to fasting that you should fast. there were some who believed you should fast on like a Monday and a Thursday or whatever. This was a righteous thing to do. And it was really more righteous than picking other days of the week. They'd gotten so much in a routine that they actually thought that certain days of the week were days you should fast on. God doesn't command people what days to fast on, let alone what month. You know, if you don't fast in a particular month, that's between you and God. If you don't fast in several months, that's between you and God. There is one fast that God does require, and that's the Day of Atonement. That's the only one that God requires as a matter of a religious worship. Everything else is a matter of free choice. And so there were some here who were ultra righteous, who, and you can imagine, you know, if they're fasting so many, they're going to, and everybody in the church knows it, you know, I fast once a week. Well, you just really chucked it all in right there, because it's not going to mean a thing. Because if you're going to go around telling everybody you fast once a week, you know what? How God looks upon that? It's pride. And it's not going to mean anything to God. He's not going to receive it. Because if you don't do it in humility, as a private thing, just like prayer. I don't need people telling me that they're praying every day, and people don't. Thankfully, or I'd say something to them quite quick. Or that they're praying so often each day. You know, that's between you and God. God says when you pray, what does he say to do? What did Jesus Christ say? He said, go into your closet alone between you and God. It's personal between you and God. It's private. That's why I've mentioned things about some of the spinoff of Protestantism. It's more a thing of Protestantism for asking a prayer over every meal. That's why I don't like doing that, because of what it is in Protestantism. It's a repetition, and it gets to a point where it doesn't mean anything. It's just like doing beads, counting beads, or saying a rosary, or saying certain things about a rosary. You know, you're going around the circles. You're just going in circles. Or just shooting this great big old wheel, and it goes around and around and around. There's supposed to be all these prayers. That's just about how routine and mundane and foolish it becomes. You know, if you want to pray to God and give thanks to God, you should do it between you and God alone. That's the most important kind of prayer life you can have. That is the most meaningful. Now, as a family, if a family desires, because it's a family, and to start their day off, if they want to do that, have a unique kind of prayer, as an example, in the morning or whatever, before the day begins, and it happens to be at a meal when everyone's together. We never eat breakfast at the same time, so that would be out. But anyway, you know, if everyone happens to have that routine, and they're all around the table, and you pray about other things, because it's a family type of prayer, not just about, oh God, thank you for this food, thank you for this food, thank you for giving us food every day, and please bless this food to our nourishment, amen. And you hear that three times a day. If God's sitting up there and listening to that three times a day, what do you think that means to God? It's just repetition. There's nothing new in it. There's nothing special in it. And are you really thankful? And so it gets to a point where people do things out of routine, not out of conviction. When you go into your closet and you pray before God, even there sometimes, you don't have to be in your closet, by the way, just between you and God, and you're praying to God, there are things you're going to share with God. And if you're not careful, sometimes you can even get into a routine there. There need to be different things you pray about. There need to be things that you're convicted of that you pray about, things you need help in, things you need to be asking God to forgive you about. You know, they're very personal between us and God. And then sometimes there are family prayers. Sometimes when the church gets together, as an example, on the Sabbath in some areas, we do an opening prayer or a prayer over the meal on occasion, because we have so many people together and it's unique. And so if we haven't prayed a certain prayer, we might, on occasion, pray about things other than just the food itself, but the gratitude we have for God bringing us together, because we don't have that often. It's a unique experience. So sometimes we'll do things like that. But that's why I mentioned about various kinds of prayer and so forth, and about fasting here, because if someone's going around telling people, oh, I fasted this week, I had this fast, I just had to fast over this, I had a fast the week before that, and, well, let's get out the gong. You know, let's just bang, bang, bang. Let's let everybody know, hey, so-and-so fasted this week. Oh, well, I'm so excited. Aren't you excited? Let's share this with everybody. Anyway, I'm sorry. You know, when people do that, a lot of times it's about self. It's about one's own self-righteousness. And it's not about... Please don't misunderstand me, some of you that are listening, because some of you have told me when you're fasting about something, and that's a private thing between you and a minister. And I know that you're not doing the same thing with everybody in the church. You're not going to church and let everybody know that you've been fasting, And if you have something that maybe you want to have other people pray about, then that's fine. If there's a trial you're going through and you want to share that with people, then by all means, let them know what that trial is and that you're asking God for help through this and you would appreciate their prayers as well on the matter. That's a different thing. But prayer and fasting, they're private things. So when these people were doing this, they were just off base. They weren't strong. And that just goes to show here that even as Paul was dealing with them, he said, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you." And they needed to all understand, basically, that they were all still pretty weak. And that was the whole thrust of this. Even the ones who had been around just a little bit longer than those who were brand new, they were really still pretty weak in the faith. And because they didn't have balance in these things. Now, we've been around for a long time, and we should be a lot stronger. So we need to understand that. But we need to be careful about what we pick to correct people on or to try to influence others on, and mainly give people time. I give people time. Some have criticized in times past giving people too much time. Well, I do something unique in that I rely on God's Spirit to lead and guide and direct me as to when the time is up, you know, and how much time to give to people in certain situations. I don't try to make those decisions myself. I don't try to decide when someone should be addressed in the church when they've done something for too long and they need to either shape up or ship out, you know, and there's the door. And I'm sorry, but you've been around for a long time and either you repent of this and change because you've been given a lot of time or not. And if you don't, then that's between you and God. But since I'm God's servant, I'll follow through with it and go ahead and give you a nudge. This is the door. We'll see you. And you have opportunity to repent and come back. But that's what your attitude is going to have to be when you come back and speak to me. Yeah. So as God's servant, I have that responsibility to follow through with those kinds of things. But again, we all need to have that same kind of spirit and attitude in the sense of giving people time. Why? Because we're all God's. And if God brought us together in a fellowship, then of all people, we need to make sure that we give God's people time and not be harsh in judgment and realizing that we're there to help them. We're there to help them as they ask for help. We're not there to mold and fashion them. God will do that through the different means that He has in the church. So there's a lot of balance here that we need to ask help for in knowing how to work with people, especially in the things that are coming up in time, because how we deal with things at the feast is going to be very much how we deal with people in the following 3.5 years. It truly is. In whatever area we're in and how we help people. And above all things, our attitude should be one of service and one of help and one of encouragement when people are going through various things and various battles, and keep encouraging them in the fight that they're fighting, to hang in there, to keep up the fight. Little words like that sometimes mean a lot when it comes from someone that is recognized as one who follows God and has been for some time. So one man prefers one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, Paul is just saying here, you know, when it comes to picking a day for a fast, because that's what he's discussing here, when you can eat and when you don't eat, it doesn't mean that because you picked a certain day or you have a certain routine in life that everyone else should pick that particular day or that they should ever pick that day. So if one person, because of their lifestyle, picks a particular day they want to fast on, that's between them and God. Totally. Another man esteems every day. In other words, it doesn't matter to them what day it is, and so it's fine. Whatever day they choose is fine, and that's fine too. You have that freedom. If something works out in your life because of your routine, that Mondays work out best always for you to fast, or a Sunday, that's fine to choose that. So whenever you fast in your life, if it happens to be on a Sunday, if that's the best day for you, who's going to argue with that? That's between you and God. It's a relationship you have with God. Now, other people, because of jobs or not having jobs or whatever it might be, they can pick any day and that's fine. And whenever it comes around time to fast for them, feeling a need for fast, to draw closer to God, fine. He that regards not or observes the day regards it unto the Lord. In other words, what's it saying here? Every day is a day you're trying to live right before God. He that regards or observes a day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not that day to the Lord, he does not regard it. In other words, the one who set it aside for drawing closer to God, that's fine. And the one who doesn't, as far as a fasting day, that's fine. But they're still striving to live God's way of life. That's what it's all about in a relationship with God. He that eats, eats unto the Lord. So, in other words, on the days, maybe weeks that you don't fast, fine. And when you eat, that's fine. You're doing it toward God. You recognize where it comes from. You recognize that God has given it to you, and you are thankful and you are grateful for what God gives you. You're striving to live every day right before God. That's good. That's what Paul is saying. And he gives God thanks, you know, for everything that he has in life. So when you have your prayers, and again, please understand this is not a giving of thanks at a meal, that every day you have your life, it should be one of gratitude and thankfulness for everything that God gives you, including your food, including where you live, including the safety and protection you have. You know, there are times when we should remember those things to give God thanks for what we have, for every breath of air we breathe. God is the one that's given us life, for the good health we have. Now, how do we thank God for the things we have? You know, it's when we're not thinking about, not grateful for what God has given to us, that we begin to take things for granted. On the contrary, we need to be reminded and to pray to God to recognize where it all comes from. And to give, and that's what Paul is saying. It's good to be thankful for everything that God has given you that's good in life, and everything that we have is good in life. Especially the truth that he blesses you with what you're able to eat and drink in spiritually, week by week, throughout the week, and especially on the Sabbath day, to always give God thanks for those things. You know, we do. That's the way we live. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not, and still, in essence, gives God thanks. In other words, someone who is not eating on a particular day, he's still giving God thanks. He's giving God thanks for what he's able to eat when he's able. So Paul is using the food here as an example of something that should be routine in our life. So even if you're not eating, you're still giving God thanks for what you have and what you've been given when it comes to food. So whether one doesn't eat or does eat, fast or not fast, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. We're God's. That's what he's showing here. We belong to God. We've dedicated our life to God. That's what's important. I'm not judging others because they don't keep up the same standard you do. You know, I remember in college that there were those, and some of the instructors, who had a certain routine, and they expected others to have a certain routine in their prayer life, in their fasting life on occasion as well. Those things came out, but especially in prayer life, that if you didn't pray a certain amount of time a day, a certain number of times in a day, that you just weren't right before God. I've long learned that that's a bunch of baloney, you know. It's about a personal relationship between you and your God. It's as much as between you and your mate, or you and your children, and there are times you spend more time in discussing situations in life and less times at others. And you know the times you sometimes spend the more time, especially if it's a greater need, I'm not just talking about casual conversation, is times of crisis, times of hardship. You know, in times of crisis and hardship, you tend to pray more. And indeed, it should be that way. You go before God and you're crying out to God because you're trying to make a decision and a choice. And your prayers reflect that. And those are the times sometimes then you tend to, if there's a greater need then, and you feel the need to draw closer to God because you feel perhaps a slacking or letting down or whatever it might be, or you're desiring greater help from God, that you humble yourself and fast. It should be because of something that is in your relationship between you and your God. Not just a matter of routine. Not just a matter you're going to fast twice a week, every week for the rest of your life because you're so righteous. After a while, that becomes like a prayer at a meal. It doesn't mean anything. So you fast. You've gotten good at fasting. Well, whoop-de-doo. What was the need? Did you really humble yourself before God? Because you see, there's a danger in that. If someone were fasting that often, it becomes a matter, like the Jews, the Pharisees, a matter of self-righteousness. And that's where some of this came from. It came from some who had lived a life of self-righteousness. They grew up in homes that were self-righteous. And so they tried to bring it into the church. Say, and they tried to let others know, well, if you're going to serve God, this is the way you need to do it, if you're going to do it righteously. And see, and that wasn't true. So Paul is showing there's balance here and soundness of mind. For whether we live into the Lord, and whether we die into the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if you come to a point that you die, the point being is all the way up to death, you're living this way of life because your life is dedicated toward God. Your life is in God's hands. And your desire is, especially for people through the last 2,000 years, if you live this way of life and you die, you want to die into the Lord because you want to be resurrected. You know, you don't want to die outside, away from a relationship from God. You want to die in a relationship. So you die in Christ. Those who are dead in Christ, talks about. Those who sleep in Christ, in Thessalonians and so forth. So whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. The most important thing that Paul is addressing here, it's about your relationship with God, and it's about your relationship with others. If you have a sound and a balanced relationship with God, you will grow in a greater and more sound relationship with others in the body as well, and how we deal with people and how we work with people. And that's what it's all about. It's understanding that we are a family. And whatever God brings into His family, we love. That just should be automatic. There may be differences, different backgrounds, different religious ideas that people are coming out of, but because we love them, we're willing to be patient and give them time. The farther you are along in your growth, sometimes we have to be careful that we are willing to have patience with people and give them time to change and to grow and to address various things in their life, because we all grow differently and we conquer things in a different manner so often. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now this is not to misunderstand something here. You need to understand this fully in context, because just like it talks about back in it's Matthew 22, verse 32, where it says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is talking about a very specific matter here. This is talking about, and that was a different context, speaking about how God deals with human beings. It's while you're alive. You're accountable to the God while you're alive. When you're dead, it's over with. And all you're waiting for is some kind of a resurrection to eternal life, or a resurrection later on up the road, as most of those in the Old Testament were that it's referring to a resurrection at the end of 7,000 years in the great white throne. And then when those people are brought back to life again, then they'll be under judgment now, according to God's way of life. So Matthew is talking about something different than what Paul is talking about. Paul is specifically referring to exactly what I spoke of here a moment ago, that Jesus Christ is both, that he died and rose again for what purpose? For the church, so we can be forgiven of sins, so we could come into the body of Christ, so we could be a part of a family, a spiritual family, the impregnation of God's Spirit to grow in us so that we can mature. And when it comes to a point of death, that when those die, they die in Christ, or they're asleep in Christ, so that they can be resurrected into that spiritual family because of, first of all, forgiveness of sin, the ability to grow them while they're in the church in God's way of life. And so this is what it's talking about. In other words, we're a part of the body of Christ. We'll be also in the resurrection with Christ. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? And why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, Paul is basically, again, in an awkward way here in English, asking, why are you judging other people to a point of things that aren't that big a thing? Whether someone eats something or doesn't eat something, if it's clean, that's the primary thing. And there is the balance I mentioned earlier. If someone is eating something unclean and they think it's okay, it's good to say something out of love to them. That's something else that everybody learns as they come along, is that Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, the clean and unclean laws. There was an individual who was baptized, didn't realize it was, just gotten baptized and didn't realize it was wrong to eat lobster. He learned, and he didn't eat lobster. And so we have to be patient with people. That someone can actually come to baptism, to point of baptism, and still haven't come to that point where they understand all the clean and unclean laws yet. But because of the spirit they have and being brought to baptism in the first place, they'll receive it when it's time. And so out of love, to indeed mention something like that. So I hope we understand there's a balance. And that's what this sermon is really about today for us, is for those who are weak and newer, a willingness to say something out of love, not in a harsh way. And we wouldn't. I know we wouldn't as a whole. We're not that way. There's a big difference between trying to get to every little nitpicky thing and getting somebody to change everything that you hear. So sometimes I've been around conversations where I've overheard individuals talking and someone will say something and somebody's brand new and they want to correct everything they say. Oh, no, 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 you can't do that. No, no, no. And, you know, and it drives you wild. You say, give them a little bit of time. Give them some time. Now, the bigger things, you know, if there's a way to say something, then say it. But we give people a little bit of time here. Give them a few weeks, you know, give them some time. But there are some things that it's expedient, then when it's about God's law, to introduce something, to say, we don't eat that, or we do eat that, you know. And, And here's why. Because it says this over in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. But we shouldn't do that. And that's good. That's not judging your brother. That's helping your brother. There's a difference between being judgmental and helping and serving in the truth of God. Judgmental is when you want to change everything in them, when you want to correct everything in their life, when you want to make them where you are, that took you maybe 15, 20, 30 years to get to, and you want them to do it in a week's time or 2 weeks' time. You want them to do it at the Feast of Tabernacles. No, you don't. Give them time. Give them time. But the things that have to do clearly with God's law, we're already judged. Do you know how we're judged? Do you know why Jesus Christ talked about, I've given sermons on this and probably ought to again in times past about judgment, where Jesus Christ in one place said he didn't judge. In another place he says, I do judge and my judgment is just. And people don't understand what he's talking about. And the difference is a distinction that he personally did not judge people in the sense of various things in life and how you should do things and so forth. And then on the other hand, he says, I judge and my judgment is just. Because he went on to explain why it's just. Do you know what he said? Because it had to do with what came from his Father. Because there are certain things recorded already that judge us. The Word of God judges us. And so if we're outside the Word of God, you can judge that. We make judgments all the time. Some people, I hate the Protestant world. I tell you, I loathe it. I hate it for what it's done to mankind. It's just so sick. You know, this attitude of, well, you can't judge me, or you can't judge that. And I get emails like that all the time. I said, oh, yes, I can. You're already judged. You know, if you're keeping Sunday, you are already under judgment. You know, you're breaking the laws of God. I don't judge you. God did a long time ago. Before he ever made you, before you ever came into being, you've been judged. See? That's a different kind of judgment because it comes from God. That's why Christ's judgment was just, because it was not his judgment, it was God's. He was in unity and oneness and harmony with God in everything. And so when he did give a judgment, when he did state something that was a matter of a judgment, it was because it came from God's Spirit, because it came from God's law and God's way of life. And so in those areas of life, it's a matter of love to help someone. You know, if someone is not keeping... I remember the first time we came together in the UK. We were at the Queen Mary's home when we first came over here to Europe. And that's where we first went to meet anybody that was being drawn out of Europe. Philip was there at the same time. There were about 19 people there. And one individual started going into things about Pentecost and some different ideas he had about Pentecost. I don't remember if it was timing or whatever it was, but something... He had some strange ideas about Pentecost. Now, he'd been in the church for a long time, and yet all this scattering had taken place, and people coming up with all these different ideas about 14, 15 Passover and things about Pentecost, and he wanted to start talking about his ideas about Pentecost. Well, I didn't really travel all the way to the UK to hear about his ideas of Pentecost. It didn't agree with God. And so basically I told him I didn't agree with what he was saying. And he basically went into... how that, well, you know, we all should be able to come together and share these things, you know, and shouldn't be judging, and anyway, it was along those lines. And I basically, if we couldn't do something like that, it was like, where is the love of God then if we can't openly discuss things like this? And I let him know that I did love him. And that's why I was telling him the truth. That if I kept silent, and if I let him go on his way, away from the trunk of the tree, as a person who had been scattered in the church and went off on this tangent he's going off into about Pentecost, then I wouldn't show much love to him if I didn't say, no, that's not true. This is what God says. Walk you in it. Yeah? That's love. And so when someone goes off base in something, and so here's a balance. If something is of God and someone comes along and they don't quite understand something, it's good to help them. They don't have to ask you a question then. They've already made a statement of something they believe that's contrary to God's law about a holy day, or about some observance in the world, don't be afraid out of love to correct it. You have that responsibility. If someone is new in your area, don't leave it to me to have to address somewhere up the line, or to think that somehow they're going to absorb it from something. They may, but the point being is, you have that responsibility before God to love your brother. And Paul didn't address that in here because he was dealing with a very young church. We've been around for a long time. And those of you who have have grown to a point of understanding various things, don't be afraid to mention something to a brother out of love. Does that make sense? A balance there of something along those lines, trying to think of different things someone might bring along. What if somebody says something about speaking in tongues? Please, please, please. That isn't a matter of a difference here about whether you eat or not on a certain day, and whether you're fasting, because you have the freedom to fast on whatever day you want to. It's not a matter of whether you eat meat or not eat meat. That's your choice, and that's fine before God. You don't have to eat meat. You can be a vegetarian in the Church of God if you want to be. That's not a problem, because you have that freedom. There's nothing that says, you must eat meat. It just says what kind of meat you should and shouldn't eat, doesn't it? You can't eat lobster. You can't eat shrimp. You can't eat oysters. You can't eat mussels. All those things down there you see sometimes, especially in Antwerp, some of those areas. Some of the things they try to feed you in Brussels especially. You go down some of these streets and it just stinks because of all the unclean things they want you to eat. But they want to cook up for you. So there's basically not a whole lot out of the water you can eat except, what, fish that have scales and fins. That's why you can't eat catfish. I'm saying all these things for new people. Because catfish don't have scales. They have fins, but they have a skin. And God says don't eat those little things. They're garbage eaters. Anyway, so whitefish, cod, things like that, that's great. What if I get off on that? But again here, there are certain things that people have freedoms in, that people do not have the freedom to speak in tongues because it's contrary to God's Spirit. Because it's not being done in God's church now. And people in the Protestant world that are coming out of that do not understand what speaking in tongues is. I'm going to give a whole new sermon here because I have tons of questions coming in every week concerning certain ideas that people have that are coming out of, being called out of that part of the world as well. Of different ideas, things of spiritism and things of so forth. Not just that which comes out of the Pentecostal world, but different ideas about spirit beings that people want to know about, things that they have experienced or seen or done and has nothing to do with the Pentecostal world. But I'm going to have to address some of those things. I haven't wanted to, but I'm going to have to because there's so much of it out here in the world because of the time we live in and the world we live in. So I will be addressing some of those things later on. But I hope we understand the distinction here about not getting into doubtful disputations, as Paul said in verse 1, about things that don't really matter. Give people time. And really, sometimes we have to learn as well that there are many things that people can choose of what to do and not to do that has nothing to do with the right or wrong, just like here. Was there anything here that Paul mentioned that had to do with right or wrong? No. You can fast or not fast. You can eat meat or not eat meat. It's not a matter of a right or wrong, so why get into an argument with people over things that have nothing to do with the law of God? And so when it does come to the law of God, that's why I'm trying to encourage all of you in the church to add this to what you're doing now. Be sure to address those things out of love. Not harshly. You know, people will know when you say something to them because, you know, if you say something and you kind of don't want to say it, you know, the people who are anxious to tell you, do you know the difference? Someone who's anxious to tell you and cram something down your throat about how they think you should worship God, sometimes that comes along a little differently. But if you kind of don't want to tell someone, but you know you have to because it's a responsibility, because you can't just wink an eye at it, if something's being done wrong on the Sabbath day, if something is being done wrong, that's contrary to things we understand that you should do or not do to help people along. Not in the little things, like I mentioned earlier in clothing, but things about the Sabbath that are very clear. Things about other ideas, 14-15 Passover, things about Pentecost, other things that don't agree with some people who are scattered out there who are going to come along, that have been apart with us, but they're going to maybe have some of those ideas. Out of love, you have a responsibility to correct that. Say, no, that's not fully the case, and I don't know any other way I explain this to you except just for your own good or whatever, that to help you realize where we are and what we see and what we know, and I think you should know this. And that's a different attitude than someone who's just anxious. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference between someone who's anxious to be your teacher and to cram something down your throat and someone else who knows that they have a responsibility to tell you something. So it's always good, and people will generally know the difference in the two of whether you are coming to them self-righteously or because you're coming to them because you love them and you really want to help them. So there is that balance that we want to make sure we have at the feast and working with people. And please, 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 if something is wrong, you are the one that's there. You are the one that's heard it. You are the one responsible for God, before God, to correct it. If someone has something going on in their life that's definitely wrong as a matter of demonism, as a matter of wrong practices, like speaking in tongues as an example, or other things that we know are wrong, you have a responsibility to address that. And if it's really, really bad, you may even have a responsibility to inform me as a pastor for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. So I'm aware of some things. That's not a tattletale. That's just a matter of responsibility you have to make sure that I'm aware of different things that are going on in the body. You know, sometimes we have that responsibility. And because maybe you don't know. Some people sometimes come to me, I don't know how to exactly address this. This is what I said, and I hope that was okay or whatever. And I believe I understand this correctly. And just to bounce it off, it's a matter of making sometimes just your desire to want to make sure that you're right and how it's, if there's anything to be pointed out, maybe a better way of doing it. And as a whole, most of the time, people handle things very well. But I'm wanting you to understand that you have a responsibility to correct certain things when they're wrong. Okay? Because we don't have time to fool around right now. This is the last Feast of Tabernacles. And so what you apply at this Feast of Tabernacles is going to have a great deal to do with how you're going to be able to work with people in the next 3.5-4 years. It has everything to do with it. This is a part of our training at this Feast of Tabernacles, so that you can know how to better help people, to encourage them. And please always remember the encouraging part, to encourage people. You know, well, yeah, this is, we don't do that, and this is why. But, you know, there are so many things things you're coming out of. It takes time, and just hang in there. You know, keep at it. Whatever. You know, it's just some things that we've got to change quickly, and this is one of them. Out of love. If you do things out of love, and you're motivated by God's love, because that's what God's law is, isn't it? God's law and God's way of judging has to do with love. All of God's law is a matter of love. So you can't go wrong when you want to share God's love with others. Just like that individual was over there at the Equimies that time that was going off on a tangent in Pentecost, I let him know it was out of love. And if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be showing love toward him. If I let him go off and do his own thing, and that's what you need to understand. If you fail to help them, you fail to love them. So there's a balance, isn't there? And it's always hard to find. But if you're striving to do it right before God, you're going to be trying not to correct everything in one's life and realize there are certain things they're going to learn through time that aren't big things, that aren't a matter of things you have to address and correct. But if it's something that sticks out, like a sore thumb that's just doctrinally incorrect, you have a responsibility before God to correct that, because it's love. To love your neighbor, to love those that God is calling. And so it goes on to say here then, why do you judge your brother? So we don't. God does. That's the difference. And so if it's a matter of God's judgment, or something to do with the Sabbath, or other things of that nature, as I've just mentioned, if it's something clearly from God, then it needs to be said. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So even in how we deal with people, we need to realize I have to give account to God when I address a brother. Is this important? Is this something that needs to be addressed? If it's a matter of God's law, clearly, yes, I do. Because if I fail to love, that's just as bad. I'm going to be accountable before God then. You know? Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so again here, I hope we understand the distinction. I hope we understand the difference about what Paul was addressing in things that have nothing to do with God's law, a right or a wrong, and even in the small things of ourselves when it comes to things I mentioned earlier, things about dress and so forth as an example. Those aren't major things to deal with. Those will come in time. But what's more important is that we don't do something that causes someone else to stumble. And if we understand what this means, it means to sin. If, as an example, we don't even hear it, it definitely fits into understanding something. If it comes from God as a matter of a judgment of something that's right or wrong, if you don't share that with someone else, you can put a stumbling block before someone else because they're going to think, well, that was okay. They might be wondering about it themselves, and that might be why they kind of threw it out in front of you to see what you're going to say. It might be their way, without asking a direct question, that this is okay in the church. And if you don't address it, then they might go on to someone else, and they might hurt someone else, or themselves stumble because they're going to think that because no one is addressing it, that it's okay to do. And that can be putting a stumbling block in front of them as well. A cause to sin is what the word means. A cause to sin. You're being a cause of someone else sinning. So we don't want to do that. And we don't want to do something else to cause someone to go astray, to conform to something, as Paul was addressing earlier, just for the sake of conforming and putting a stumbling block in front of them there as well. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, common as it says here, as the word is, but to him that esteems anything to be common or unclean, to him it is unclean. And so Paul is going back again and saying, look, if someone in their own mind feels it's not good to eat meat, give them time. Don't cram it down their throat, because you see, it's okay if they don't eat meat too. It's not a big deal. But if they do it against their conscience and they just conform, and it's against their conscience and they think it's unclean to eat meat, and because of your influence they start doing it, even if it's okay, and they do it for the wrong reasons, you can cause them to sin, because they could be hurting their own conscience until they become, what is the word we used earlier? Transformed, a renewing of their mind, until God works with them spiritually on a spiritual plane to convict them from His Word that it's okay to eat certain. So in time, they're going to come in contact with various scriptures. Passover is one of them. The children of Israel ate lamb. The children of Israel, the different examples that are there through time. And some of the things that were sacrificed and so forth. And they come to understand, oh, there's a distinction between clean and unclean. They still may not choose to eat meat, you know, which is fine. For different reasons. It may not have anything to do with anything religious. And that's fine, as long as they understand what the truth is. Verse 15. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now you're not walking charitably, in other words, in love toward them. In other words, if they're grieved, if they're hurt in their conscience, and they start conforming and eating what you're eating, and yet they're not convicted of it yet, it says, destroy not him with your meat, in other words, what your feet eat, for whom Christ died. In other words, God is drawing us all to be a part of the body. So it says, let not your good be evil spoken of. So just because it's okay for you to do it, don't hurt someone else. Don't try to force them to do it. Don't push other people into doing something that is not a, let them have the time to grow. And again, these are just examples here that was used by Paul to explain this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. There are some things that the kingdom of God is not all about when it comes to a lot of the physical routines of life. If it disagrees with God, that's another matter. But these were things that had nothing to do with disagreeing with God. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I could bring up some other examples, I guess, of some of the things, but I don't want to get into it. Take another sermon. Going on here, for he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things which we may edify one another, wherewith we may edify one another. In other words, it's a matter of your own judgment before God, of what is sound, what needs to be addressed, and what shouldn't be addressed. And that'll put a prod on everyone to make sure that we're right before God, that there are some things that aren't important, and that we can give time on to individuals to grow in. Because that's still going on in the church. I hope we understand that God gives time. There are things I give people a lot of time in. And I don't have to go correcting every little thing. You know, that's what was wrong in the past. Sometimes there were ministers who thought they had to go around correcting everything. And that's where sheriffing came in. Patrolling. Making sure that everyone was just so-so, you know. And if you don't do that, and it wasn't a matter of conviction and growth and maturity. It was a matter of enforcement of things that is not good. You know, things should come out of inside because of conviction and because of growth and maturity. And I know we'll understand the difference by God's Spirit. I hope that we all understand that difference. And I feel that as a whole we probably do. So it goes on to say, for me, don't destroy the work of God. In other words, if God is drawing someone, don't do something picky that is unimportant. Give people time. Don't destroy an individual that God has started to work with. Don't hurt them in a process that God is beginning them. And so, what is the point of all this? The point is a matter of consideration and love for people who are new. And we need to be very careful and very gentle how we work with people. To realize that there is a responsibility there as well. A responsibility to love, that there are times when some things need to be addressed. And out of love, there are some things you don't address. And the way you can know how to do that is by going on your knees before God on a continuing basis, but especially before you come in the presence of people that are new, to ask God to help you to do your part the way that He would want you to do it. Because you're inevitably going to come into contact at the feast, and especially in the next 4 years, you're going to come into contact, in some cases, some of you are going to come into contact with hundreds and hundreds, and in some cases, thousands of people over that period of time. You don't understand yet how, as of yet, that will be done, but it will be done. Your impact, your influence is going to be great. Not everyone in every area, but for the majority of you, it will be great. You just have to wait and see how God does those things. Okay? And so it's expedient upon us to pray about all those things before we ever enter into it. To ask God to give us the soundness of mind, the wisdom, the love, the strength, to know how to work with people. Because it's not something that we naturally have within us. It's something that's growing within us, and God wants to work in that through us towards others. But it's all a matter of love and how to love others God's way. Not man's way, God's way. There's a big difference. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumble or is offended or made weak. See, it brings in something else there, doesn't it? So now he brings in something else. Now he brings in wine. You know, there are some people who have different religious backgrounds that believe it's wrong to drink. So if you find that out, and that happens to be their first Sabbath, they just happen to come to the feast right then and there. That's the first time they ever meet anybody in the Church of God. And here, you know, people are out there and they don't understand it. And someone sees people drinking and says, oh, you all drink alcohol? What do you do with them? What do you tell them? What would you tell someone like that? How would you deal with that? What you don't want to do that Paul addressed was, oh yeah, it's okay, come on over. You know, God says it's okay, we can, as long as you do it in moderation, come on, let's have a pint. Or have a, you know, here's a mixed drink, have a margarita. We all have all these drinks in here right now, and they look in the room and they see all these whiskey bottles and wine bottles and freak them out. Some people that would just totally freak out. Some people couldn't make it another day. I'm serious, because of their religious background. They're a Baptist. Well, they're getting more lenient all the time too. But a good Baptist doesn't drink. They don't drink alcohol. And you could hurt one by trying to get them to conform to your drinking. And so this is exactly what Paul was talking about. So even that's why it's even more expedient upon us to be a good light and a good example to others that we don't overdo these things at the feast. I think of Big Sandy, some of the big problems and some of the places criticism that people would have sometimes in the community would be, they knew when we came to town, you know why? Liquor stores are stripped. Seriously. Because we came in by the thousands into Big Sandy. And if you know the city of Big Sandy, it's a little town. And if you get hundreds of people wanting to buy a bottle of wine, you know, one bottle here per family, another person wanting to buy a bottle of something else, after a while, they didn't plan for that. And they think, man, these people are big drinkers. When in reality, they weren't big drinkers. It's just that there are a lot of people, it's like the Embassy Suites. They're not used to so many people coming in and participating. And we did, and because of that, it cost them a lot of extra money, if you understand what I'm saying. So we have to be careful. Do you have the freedom to drink? Yes. Should you in all cases? No. You have to know those that are around you. And especially for new people, we want to set a right example. And we do want to make sure what we do is in moderation. And I am going to add something different today that I'm not going to mention later on, because I mentioned last Sabbath about swimming and so forth on a Sabbath. Never, never, never should you ever do it on a holy day. Okay? That's balance. That's soundness of mind. A holy day is fully dedicated to God. Okay? It's a special day above and beyond the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, we may not be in an area where we're around other people. We may not be traveling. At the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody comes together as a whole. During other holy days, we tend to come together more as a whole. But I'm just trying to show some balance here in even that area. See? And so even when you do it on the Sabbath, you know, it shouldn't be unbalanced. Just like going to a park, you shouldn't go there for, you know, if it's a matter of just going there to waste time. Going to a zoo and spending all day there, as I mentioned last Sabbath, If our attitude is one of how to pass the time, then we're missing the mark. We don't understand. If it's a matter of drawing close to God, of learning from God, of appreciating things of God's creation, that's another matter. The same thing with a pool that I mentioned about. You know, if it were a half an hour, just on your own as a family, you're there together. But when there's a lot of people together, that's not good because it tends to get rowdy. People tend to do other things, so you have to be careful. There's balance in these things. And so that's why I mentioned it last Sabbath, so that we could come to this Sabbath and have a week to think about it and realize there's a balance in how we do some of these things between us and God. And some of you may not understand what I'm saying yet, but that will come in time. Balance. Example. I'll tell you what, example is one of the most important things in God's church that we should ever desire to do as God's people. How do we affect other people? There are some things you have freedom to do on your own and by yourself and as a family or as an individual that you don't have the same freedoms around others because they don't understand that yet, maybe, you see? And you could hurt them, you could offend them, you could cause them to stumble by your freedom. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. There are little things in life that sometimes by your freedom, you can cause someone else to stumble. And if you love others in the body, our whole life, my whole life, I think of things we do, things we've had our children do and not do, and tended to be a little more strict on them in certain things because we want them to grasp and understand deeply about the job that we have, that I have. And there are certain things, when it came to the Sabbath and so forth, we were far more stringent with them about certain things because of the example, that we didn't want anyone to stumble or to be hurt by something they might see or misunderstand. See? And really, that should be our motivation to all people in the church, to want them to see a good example. So it says here, it's good neither eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby your brother stumbles. In other words, is causing him or helping him to sin by your wrong example, or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, made weaker. On the contrary, we should be helping people become stronger by our example. They should be able to look at us and say, oh, I see. We should wear ties on the Sabbath. I should dress differently on the Sabbath. And they come to understand that, and they'll respect that. Because they'll come to understand that why we do it is to honor God. It's a special day as we come before God. It's a matter of a relationship toward God. It's showing an attitude and toward God. That's why we do it. And they come to understand that. So it says, do you have faith? Exercise it to yourself before God. So wherever you are in understanding and faith, God says make sure you live that between you and God. But don't try to give everything you have as a matter of your understanding where you are at this time. Don't try to cram that down someone else's throat and everything in life. Give people time. And where correction needs to be, or I don't like to use that word because we might look at it in the wrong way, but when something needs to be corrected out of love, do that too. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that which he allows. So, in other words, by our wrong example, we may have the freedom, but because of our wrong example, we could be judged before God for hurting someone else. So we might have been free, but because we hurt someone else, God will hold us accountable. He that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not in faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So again here, if someone does something and they conform to you, to what you're doing, and they're not convicted yet, then that's sin. And that's because they hurt their conscience. They do something against their conscience and before conviction. So that's what God is saying. Going on in the verses here. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I love that verse. You know what it's saying? It's saying here, you might have the freedom to do various things, but you shouldn't because you might have some inconvenience in not being able to do what you normally might be free to do. Because you're trying to set a right example, it might be inconvenient. It might even cost you some more money to do it. But out of love towards someone else, isn't that the way it should be? That's what he's saying here. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Someone who's not stronger yet, doesn't understand, we can give them time. And so we might be more relaxed if we could have that second bottle of wine, or second glass. At a restaurant or whatever, and with a meal or whatever. And because we know somebody else is weak, as an example, there are times when I haven't had any at all. You know why? Because we've known that someone else has acknowledged that they're an alcoholic. It has nothing to do with religion, but out of love toward them. I know one particular area that does it for an individual because they don't bring anything at all to the meals and stuff, because they love him. Because he's acknowledged them, he's had a battle. So they don't bring any alcohol at all. Now they have the freedom to do so, so they might enjoy. I enjoy at a really nice meal, I enjoy a glass of red wine. I just enjoy it. It's a good part of the meal. Not to have that, if it's a really special kind of meal, it's kind of like, you can't have dessert tonight. And there are times you shouldn't have dessert at all. But it adds to the meal. And so, just because I want it, am I willing to bear the infirmity of someone else and say, no, I'm not going to drink that tonight, or I'm not going to have that dessert there because someone else, I know they're fighting a battle right now, and they've acknowledged that they're trying to fight a thing with weight here, and just out of love, even something small like that. And so out of love towards someone else, say, hey, I'm willing to suffer. I might enjoy it more if I had it, but I'm willing to tell myself no out of love towards someone else. I think we understand that, don't we? Totally well, okay? If we are strong, we ought to be willing to bear the infirmities of those who are going through some different battles in life or because of religious beliefs, that we're willing to suffer for them. That's what love is. If we understand what God's love is, what Jesus Christ's love is, that's what it is anyway. It's a willingness to suffer for the benefit of others. Real love from God, real love in a human being, is not just something that is lived as a nice thing towards others. It is primarily put to the test. It is primarily exercised when you have to sacrifice in order to really give to someone else. When you have to sacrifice to give to someone else, that truly is love at work in your life. I hope we understand that. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it was written, that's exactly what it's talking about here, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God has given us that, and we should give others the same. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. And so we're being admonished here, encouraged here, follow that same example of Jesus Christ. A willingness to suffer for the benefit of others. That's love. You know, to tell ourselves no in order to love someone else. We might have the freedom to do so, but that's why that first verse is a beautiful verse if we understand it. Willing to bear the infirmities of someone who's weak. That you may with one mind, that's what it's about. It's about unity and oneness of spirit, and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And we need to understand, and I know we do, and the more we grow, the more we grasp it. God has been so patient with every one of us. He truly has. He pours out upon us great patience, great kindness, great mercy and grace, and that's exactly how we should be toward everyone else. With that, consider those things as they apply for the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and we will have an incredible feast, which I know we will anyway.